adopt.
The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the second chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be a stupid sermon. It will insult your intelligence. The Lord has given me precisely that task, to preach God's own stupidity, so that your intelligence does not stand, and you must look beyond it to Christ. So please do not look to me for any penetrating insights today. I don't have any. And if I did, I would not give them to you. I was sent only to preach a word that defies explanation, what Paul calls the word of the cross. Mind you, the word of the cross is not a word about the cross. It is not a message explaining it. That would be a common enough approach. The world is full of theories about the cross, and preachers to preach them and congregations to eat them up. But it is not at all what Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians. He is not going to explain the death of Jesus or offer some satisfying theory about it. The trouble with a message about the cross is that it stands back from a safe distance, the distance of history, and it looks upon the death of Jesus long ago as a puzzle to be unlocked, or a secret to be decoded and distilled into its meaning, which we can then go and apply in our lives. And so we gain understanding, and that understanding is supposed to be useful to us. We do this all the time with other events in our world. The more traumatic the happening, the more urgently we explain it. Some unspeakable act of violence occurs, and before the blood is even dry, we ask, what does it mean? What should we do next? How does this impact our political conversation? Is this a historical turning point? We debate and discuss and analyze and offer theories and opinions, all of them well thought out. Most of all, we take apart this unspeakable thing piece by piece, trying to understand how it happened and how it could have been avoided and who was at fault. And in all this, we demonstrate our great intelligence. This is comforting because it places power back in our hands. If events can be predicted and controlled, if they are transparent to our minds, if I can confidently say that I would have done differently before or during that situation, then I don't need to be afraid of it. Then there is no threat to me, nothing about to crash into my tidy little world and ruthlessly determine who and what I am beyond my power to affect things. So I can sleep at night because I have an explanation. I understand. In the same way, we relentlessly explain Jesus and his death. For many centuries, theologians have generated what are called atonement theories, which is a fancy way of saying that they offer explanations of whatever has passed between God and humanity in this matter of the death of Jesus. While you are not likely to be familiar with all of them in detail, I dare say you would recognize the logic of many of them. It is so deeply ingrained in us that we mistake it for the essence of Christianity itself. For example, to offer one such theory, that our first parents offended against an infinite and good God, thereby incurring a debt to him. And since this debt was beyond any ability of ours to repay, God in his mercy sent his Son to make a great payment on our behalf, settling our accounts by offering his own blood to the Father. This is a nakedly financial way of thinking about God. But we understand money. At least some of us do. Perhaps most of us just pretend to. And so the appeal of this approach is obvious. It is comprehensible. It's even reasonable. It's the logic of the marketplace, which we're all immersed in every day. A simple matter of debits and credits adding up to salvation, as clearly as my bank statements add up to not very much. Of course, there are more questions that arise. One wonders why a dead Jesus would be worth more to the Father than a live one. But never mind that. Or consider how things stand between Jesus and me now that he has so graciously paid off my debt and conveniently been raised to life so that he is still in the picture. It sounds as if I must now owe him a debt, somewhat different from the first one, maybe even larger than the first one, in that I am expected to pay it by way of a mysterious currency called faith, which means, I think, that I need to give him something, maybe my heart. And if I do this, when I die, I will go to Protestant heaven. Catholic heaven uses a slightly different bookkeeping system, which Martin Luther objected to, leading to the Great Accounting War of 1517. There are more sophisticated explanations of the cross than the one I just gave you. But it doesn't matter. Just to be clear, the Bible says many things about Jesus and his cross and his blood, and it makes many promises, but it does not offer an explanation of his death. Because the explanation has a way of drawing our attention beyond the death, beyond the thing that has actually happened, beyond the cross and beyond Jesus himself, to some eternal logic of our own imagining, the logic of the marketplace in this case, and making the entire picture serve that accounting scheme. It becomes just an idea we have projected into the heavens. Now I understand. Now I have peace. Not because I actually know anything of the mind of God, but because I have a theory about him. A theory under which he must act such and such a way, under which God is predictable. And so my fate is my own to control. And he cannot come blasting in here like a deranged shooter and remove my ability to choose. I have two truths to tell you then. This is the first. Our theories, our explanations, our intelligence applied to the events of this world mostly serve to protect us from those events. Our theories about God exist to protect us from God. We can lie and say it's not really like that, but it is. When somebody asks me about the big questions, and they do ask me this because I'm a pastor, so I must know, right? About evil or about predestination, God choosing or more terrifyingly not choosing from all eternity. When people ask these things, they want an explanation that will satisfy them and protect them. But explanations don't do that. Explanations don't stop school shootings or cancer or divorce, and they certainly don't stop God. So this is the second truth. The word of the cross is no explanation, and it admits none. It cannot be analyzed intelligently or understood or seen through or otherwise grasped by the mind. It is the death of Jesus itself at your hand, on your account, for your sake. A thing so boldly stupid that it throws a wrench into the gears of every human thought. God has done this. The Lord of life is crucified. Well, stupid is as stupid does, as Forrest Gump was fond of saying. And so with the cross, it does what it's going to do, defying you, defying your intelligence. And there's just no getting around it. None of the great achievements of humanity will stand against it. Not the wisdom of the philosophers, or the temple in Jerusalem, or your own intellectual or moral striving. They all crumble. This collapse looks like a catastrophe to those who have their hopes set on these things. Of course, to them, the word of the cross is stupid and nothing but stupid. Offensive that we teach such an immoral thing as the death of God and the forgiveness of sinners, and flabbergasting that adults could hope in it. But it is not only stupid. While you stand with mouth agape looking at this thing, like a cow looking at a new gate, as Luther was fond of saying, something has happened. Jesus has come bursting in a way that you did not want him, and do not understand him, and could not choose him. You do not control this meeting. But he has come. And somehow, do not ask me how he got them, he has your sins, all of them. And he is not giving them back. And so he has chosen you. You are called. You are being saved in a quite ugly, quite stupid, quite unprecedented, and really demeaning way by a cross and a sermon from a preacher who does not understand these things and a bit of water splashed upon your head. It is vulgar and rude, and you didn't ask for any of it. But God doesn't care. This is his word, and he likes it stupid, like a good comedy is stupid. Because this is a comedy. It ends in joy and laughter, not fear and rationalization. The word of the cross does not find its parallel in the sophisticated dramas of the sort that are up for Oscars. It finds it in Animal House. When after the fraternity brothers are expelled, Otter proclaims, "I think that this situation absolutely requires a really futile and stupid gesture be done on somebody's part." And so the word of the cross means that a joyful chaos spills out. And the lawless joy of the resurrection, the wild and silly abandon of the people of God as they celebrate. And yes, this is stupid, all of it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen.